to Luke chapter 23, and I have a message this evening I want to share with you. It looks like I have about 42 minutes, so I'm going to have to speed up here. So you strap in and buckle in tight. I have titled the message tonight, When Darkness Fell. We'll be looking at verses 44 through 49 this evening. And you know, by means of introduction, I want to ask you a question, and this is audience participation, so at least look at me and nod your head if you understand the question. And the question is this, have you ever had a moment, a time, a season, even just an hour in your life when it just felt overwhelming? Yeah, see, everybody's nodding because that's a dumb question to ask because we've all had moments like that. But have you ever had a time in your life when the darkness was so heavy that it just seemed more than you could stand? Maybe it was for some of you who were like myself, a little older. You can remember back to 9/11 when the tragedy of those airplanes crashing into those towers. Maybe if you're older than me, and maybe if you have military service, you can take it back to a point in time when you were serving in a forward position. Or maybe you were an expectant mother and that child didn't make it into the world. There are dark seasons and times that come into every life. Some of them are tragic beyond our imagination. Sometimes they're so tragic that we have struggles to deal with them. And we need outside resources to help us. Someone who will come into our life and walk with us to carry us through the darkness. These moments are so weighty that it seems as though nature itself is rebelling against whatever that moment is that's in your life. I've entitled the message this evening, When Darkness Fell, because Jesus is about to experience a darkness like this. I have subtitled the message, The Day of Butts. That's B-U-T-S, not T-T-S. For those of you that might have been confused, Jesus is on the cross. I want to set the background for you just a little bit so that you know where we find Jesus. He's been scourged with 39 lashes. But do not be deceived. That's not just 39 stripes, because those scourges had multiple braids. They were not pleasant. They were designed to mutilate. They were designed to torment and to torture and to rip at the flesh. Jesus has been mocked, spit upon. He's had that crown pressed into his head. He's been at least 72 hours without nourishment, no food, no water, no rest as he was taken through those mock trials. And he has been paraded up Calvary's hill, carrying that cross. Jesus, as we pull up to this passage, has been crucified. You and I drove the nails that held him to the tree. He was lifted up for all the world to see. His followers, some were in the crowd and others weren't to be found. As he hangs on that tree, the crowd is mocking. The soldiers are gambling. The religious leaders who cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" are sneering at their success. They have reached the climax of their whole plan. They have successfully killed Jesus. Or at least in a few short moments, he'll be dead. Ah, but the one bright spot in all of that is the thief on the cross who said, "Remember me." And the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, "Today, not tomorrow, not maybe, or, you know, hey, I'm kind of busy over here, but today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That Greek word is one of my favorites. It's the Greek word paradiso, and it talks about a lush, verdant, park-like setting. I liken it in my own mind to the Garden of Eden itself. There's nothing in Scripture, by the way, that says that's what Jesus was talking about. That's just the workings of my imagination. Can you imagine walking and talking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the night with God Himself? That's where it started, folks. That's where Adam and Eve were. And then sin came into the garden. And now sin is about to be poured out on the shoulders of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. There are moments in all our lives where we are in darkness. Soon there will be a moment in the life of Jesus when he will be in darkness. It is a moment far more grave than anything that we will ever experience. It is a burden that he carried that only he could contain. I want you to imagine you're sitting outside, not unlike the beautiful day that we had today. The sun rose up in the east like it always does. On that particular day, the sun must have been shining. The Bible tells us that they hung cross early in the morning, and at high noon, the sun is overhead. But then someone flipped the switch and the sky went dark. It wasn't because of a passing cloud. I've been doing some lawn work this week in preparation of my wife's return home. And you can't see it today because it's already turned brown. But Monday, I got such a bad sunburn. I had short sleeves on. I wasn't working in my suit, you know. And I had to get something to put on my sunburn. And here's Jesus. It's high noon. The sun is on. But then suddenly, the lights went out. Would you pray with me as we open God's word tonight? Father, this evening, as we are reminded of the darkness that fell upon us, Lord, I hope, Lord, that you will use me to point to the light that's Christ. I pray, Father, that you would hide me in the shadow of the cross and that my lips would bring your message for your people. I ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. That darkness that came in wasn't because a cloud crossed in front of the sun. It didn't happen because there was a storm raging in the weather. There was something supernatural about that moment in time. I was having dinner the other night. I mentioned that young man, Trevor. He and I frequently go out at least once a month, usually twice, and we'll do some Bible study and have a hamburger. He has about as much OCD as I have, and so he has a calendar. I know that on Mondays he does hamburgers, Taco Tuesday. Wednesday he's at church, but Thursday it's wing night. I know where we're going every time when he says, hey, let's go out and have a Bible study. And he said, oh, there was a miracle happened today. And I let him tell me his story, and then I gently and lovingly in my Midwestern, you know, attitude said, boy, are you stupid. That's just how we talk in the Midwest. It's okay. I know here on the East Coast some of you get a little tenderhearted about it. And he said, what do you mean? I said, that wasn't a miracle. I said, do you know what a miracle really is? He said, well, I thought I did until you called me stupid. I said, Trevor, a miracle is when God intercedes with the natural world and he sets aside the laws of nature and he does something that's so spectacular that you and I could not conceive it, or neither could we cause it to happen. He said, well, that's a pretty good definition. And what I just told you doesn't match up to that definition, does it? I said, see, you're smarter than you thought already. And we banter like that all the time. He and I are very close, and I can actually see him one day maybe being a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, or maybe even, if God would will it, a pastor. He loves Jesus pretty much more than anybody I've ever met that I've led to Jesus. And sometimes I tell him, I said, Trevor, you're almost so heavenly focused, you're no earthly good. You ever met somebody like that? That's him. But man, he asks some really probing questions that cause me to have to think and study and grow. That's why I say we all need Trevors in our lives. As we were sitting there and he was telling me about that miracle, I was thinking about the miracle of this darkness. The sun comes up in the east and it sits in the west. There's 24 hours in a day. And yeah, we've all experienced dark days when a cloud or a storm comes by. But how in the world did God just turn off the sun? You know, I'm not a physicist. I'm not even very good at math. I counted 10, and that's about as, you know, I got 10 fingers. But I know we're several million light years from the sun. I know it's the sun that burned my skin on Tuesday. I know the heat and the infrared and all those things. I understand about how fission is happening, and but I don't know how God did it. I mean, think about it. God said, let there be light. And it was there. And here is Jesus. Here is the one who is the Creator God. He is the one that said, let there be light. And we find him hanging in darkness. Think about that. The light of the world himself is in utter darkness. The one who hung the sun in the sky is hanging on a cross. I know the plan of salvation from beginning to end. I can tell it to you using peanuts. I can tell it to you using the alphabet. I can tell it to you using the Romans Road. I can tell you how to be saved using the way of the Master. But I still cannot comprehend the depth of God's love for me. That he would hang on a tree, nailed to the cross by my sins, to pay the penalty for my sins. Now, did you turn to Luke 23 with me? If you're there, say amen so I know you're following me. I'm watching the clock and I'm not hearing any snoring, so we're doing okay so far. But let's read this short passage, Luke 23, starting in verse 44. The Bible says this, therefore it's true. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Now, I mentioned I titled this When Darkness Fell, but it's the day of buts. I want you to start counting, because I'm going to start using that word but a lot. And you don't have to give me the count at the end. There's no competition. There's no reward. But I just want you to see how many times God changed the story with a but. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible, in fact. Because but, grammatically speaking, is a conjunction. It conjoins two thoughts. Interestingly, they are almost always contrasting thoughts. And they're almost always things of contrasting equal value. Not always, but almost always. And I'm a word nerd. I love the Greek. I like the Hebrew. But I love how God gives us his word. And it's so rich. If we will spend just a third grade education on it and apply a little study, the Bible will just transform us. And so as I'm looking at this and I read through here, I want you to notice three things tonight. The first point I have for you is this cosmic darkness, and we've already talked about it a little bit, and I've mentioned that this was not simply a weather event, but what I want you to understand is this is a supernatural, divine declaration of a dying Savior. I don't know if I've ever told you this before, but years ago when I was in college, I was a pre-law major, and that's one of the reasons words are so important to me. A dying declaration holds in a court of law an extremely valuable content to it. In fact, if you are to be murdered and you give a deathbed declaration that Bill Smith, no Bill Smith here tonight, right? Because that's just a made-up name. Bill Smith is the one that killed you. That is an eyewitness testimony. And in American history, it was enough of an eyewitness testimony for Bill Smith to be arrested, tried, and executed. Now, it doesn't hold quite that much weight anymore, but you get the point that I'm making. As Jesus, God in the flesh, hangs on the cross, he makes this dying declaration that death has been defeated. One amen. Let me say that again because some of you missed it. Death has been defeated. Amen. Thank you. Okay, I know you're awake now. That was a test. They passed. As he's there making this dying declaration and darkness is enveloping him, when we read this, we have to be some kind of special person to miss this fulfillment of prophecy. At Benchmark, I said we have to be some kind of special, stupid person. But my wife keeps telling me I got to quit using that word. I've used it twice tonight. Three times if you include the explanation of what my wife says. Do you know there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled? Well, of course, there's actually 300 of them that he has fulfilled, and there's a handful more that he's going to fulfill. But listen to this. This is from Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? And I will darken the earth in the clear day. Wow. If I had read my Old Testament and I were a Jew and I were standing there at this scene of the cross and I'm seeing Jesus who called himself the Messiah, whose disciples called him the Christ, and all of a sudden it goes dark at noon, I might be reconsidering who this man on the cross is. I might be reconsidering whether or not I should have been over in the crowd crying, "Crucify! Crucify," or maybe, just maybe, I should have been over here on this side going, "Whoa, wait a minute, that's Jesus. He's the Christ. Don't do that." Because 700 some years before this, Amos wrote this prophecy. You see, jealousy is an evil thing. And those religious leaders of the day were jealous of the crowd that Jesus was drawing. They were also jealous about something else. They were jealous about losing their authority and their power. Because he was changing the dynamics of the Jewish religion. Never forget that if you call yourself a Christian, you owe that to Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, who was a faithful man of God, who was the Son of God. And folks, that one is another one of those things that just, I can't do the math well enough on it, Brother Steve. How can the Son of God be the man of God be the Son of Man. It's just beyond our human comprehension. We have to have faith and we have to have trust. Here in this cosmic darkness, while evil was doing their worst, God in heaven was doing his best. I think we should all remember that man's plans will never succeed against God's plan. While all of the world looked on Calvary and they thought what they saw was chaos, it was actually the carefully constructed plan of God unfolding before them, a plan that had been laid before the foundations of the world had ever been laid themselves. Creation had cried out because of the suffering of the Creator. Now the second thing, and this is one of those buts, is, but why? Why was Jesus on that cross in the first place? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? If you're breathing, would you raise your hand? Okay, some of you have stopped breathing, but that's all right. See, that was a kind of rhetorical question. I just only wanted to see if you're still awake. Do you know if you're breathing, that means you're a sinner? It means you're just like me. It means you need to be forgiven of your sin. It means that you need to repent of your sin and have someone to pay the penalty of your sin. You see, the cross, it's not just a cruel, vicious means of execution. And it certainly was that. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they certainly perfected it. And Jesus was crucified for me. But in that moment, as that darkness fell and his death was approaching, the cross was transformed into a courtroom. And sin was being judged by God. Because my sin, your sin, and the sins of the whole world were being imputed upon Jesus. He bore our sins, and he died, the light of the world, in the dark of day, that we might have life and live in an eternal city of light that we call heaven. God poured out his wrath and his judgment for our sins on Jesus. Now, that cosmic darkness leads us to that question, why? I want you to think about this. Here's something you can put in your mind. You can use it when you're evangelizing your family, your friends, your coworkers. Jesus entered into darkness so that we could live in his light. You see, the cross was not only a courtroom, but it was a place of transformation. Jesus bore our sins. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who knew no sin, became sin for you and for me. There on the cross, he was found guilty of the penalty of sin, and he substituted himself for Alan and for you. Jesus took our place. In addition to the cosmic darkness, there was a veil torn. Looking at verse 45, the Bible says, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent." I said this was subtitled The Day of Buts. We've already seen about half a dozen of them. Here comes another one. But here's a different word. This is the word and. It's another one of those conjoining words. It's a conjunction that joins two things of equal stature, equal value, equal importance. So look at it and see with me what happened equally here. The sun was darkened and the veil was rent. The sun was darkened as Jesus took our sin upon us, or upon himself for us. The veil was rent and torn asunder just as his flesh had been torn asunder. But here's the interesting thing. This tabernacle of the Old Testament that we read about, which was more or less a very fancy global moving tent. Really what it was. I mean, if we just want to just kind of boil it down. But in that tabernacle, you had the outer fence, and you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of God. When they were able to build a permanent temple, it was made larger, more firm, more secure, and more opulent than a tent. But it still had the outer fence. It still had the outer courtyard. It still had the Holy of Holies, and it still had the holy place. And between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was the veil. Interestingly, history teaches us that the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was approximately 60 feet tall. Because Herod had built this elaborate temple. But do you know that that veil was not just a piece of cloth? It wasn't just a curtain hanging on a rod. I'm pretty healthy. Trevor, my friend, he calls my fingers kielbasa fingers. Because, you know, I can't play the guitar or pianos because my fingers are just not labeled like that. They're not dexterous. But I can pick up big boulders with them. That's what I've been doing all week, landscaping, moving rocks. And I can take a piece of cloth, and if you start it just a little bit right here, I can rip it right in half. Now, I'm wearing a shirt. It's pretty new. I couldn't rip it in half. It's really thin compared to the veil. The veil was about as wide as a man's hand is. Now, my hand measures a little over 5 inches wide. Can you imagine if you can't tear a shirt in half? How hard would it be for you to tear a veil in half? That is, it's linen fiber woven together as wide as my hand and 60 feet tall. You know, Goliath of Gath was 10 feet tall. He still can't reach the top. And the veil was torn asunder from the top down. That darkness is significant. But I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm as intrigued by that veil as I am the darkness. Because here's what happened. For 1,500 years, a veil had hung between the holy place and the holiest of holies. For 1,500 years, the Jews were told, you are denied direct access to God. Remember back in the garden, Adam and Eve had direct access to God. They could walk with him, they could talk with him. But then, because of sin, man and God were separated. And for 1,500 years, the nation of Israel could not approach God directly, except for one day, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest, not just any ordinary high priest, but the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Why was he going there? He was going in to sprinkle the blood of bulls. He was going in there to make atonement for the nation of Israel for all their sins of the past. But folks, listen to me. The Bible tells us that the blood of bulls is insufficient to save us. It won't get it done. We need to have a Savior that we can call upon. And we need a Lord that we have access to. And when Jesus hung on that cross and God tore the veil in half, it was though he took a signpost and turned it around. On the one way, on the one side it said, no entrance, no access. But on the other side it said, everyone's welcome. Come unto me. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never had that veil torn so that you know that you can come to Jesus. Maybe there's been something like that 84-year-old woman that was keeping her from coming to Jesus. Maybe there was your good works, because you'd been taught if you were good enough, you could go to heaven. Folks, you can't, because we're not good enough. Maybe you were taught if you were faithful enough. Boy, you never miss church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. If there's a ladies' breakfast or a men's breakfast, you're there where you belong. Or if there's an outreach, you're participating. And you're counting on that faith to get you to heaven. Folks, it won't do it. You have to come before the throne room of God, and you have to surrender your heart and say, yes, Lord, I'll accept the gift of your Son. I want you to know tonight that there is an explanation for why the veil was torn. It's found in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. The Bible says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Whew. A cloth curtain separated man from God. But the flesh of Christ obliterated the curtain. And he opened a way for us to come to the Father, to experience the glory of God. Not secondhand, but firsthand. Do you know that you have access to God daily, hourly, momently, breath by breath? You can come into his throne room boldly and beseech him and pray him and praise him. Folks, that ought to get you excited to think just for the moment that our God in heaven loves us so much that despite our vile, wicked, sinful behavior, he has made a way for us to be restored, redeemed, and renewed. And that was his Son hanging on the cross in the darkness. And then there's the final surrender. The Bible says in verse 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. I want you to notice something that's very remarkable here. Jesus cried with a loud voice. Death on the cross does not come from the scourging that happened first. Death doesn't come from dehydration. It doesn't come from starvation. In fact, it was not uncommon for people to survive many days on the cross. That's one of the reasons it's such a torturous death. But death on the cross comes from suffocation. As the arms are outstretched and the body is trying to take a breath, the diaphragm doesn't function as it properly should, and every breath is a struggle. And the Bible says Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It must have been excruciating as he lifted his weight up on those feet that were nailed to the tree so that he could draw a breath, so that he could cry out. And the Bible tells us that he cried out and he gave up the ghost. Here's what happened in that moment. A war-hardened centurion guard recognized who Jesus was. And he cried out and he glorified God. And he said, "This was certainly a righteous man." I want you to look at what happened. All the people that came to that site, there was a crowd at the crucifixion of Jesus. There was a crowd in Jerusalem. And they came to the cross, some of them laughing, mocking, poking fun, some of them silent, holding back, reserved, wondering if they would be next because they were his disciples. And the Bible says all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts. Can you imagine having a belief that there was a coming Savior, a promised one of God, who was going to deliver you from bondage, and having in your mind a mindset that when this Messiah comes, he's going to deliver us from Roman tyranny, to watch Rome crucify the one claiming to be that Messiah, and in his death recognizing your guilt in participating in the death of the promised one. That's pretty deep. These people, the Bible says, smote their breath. They were beating themselves in a sign of mourning and agony, a sense of dread. What have we done? Now, folks, I want you to understand something. You were at the cross. There is a picture here of each of us, because that's how we ought to be saved. We ought to be saved by recognizing that Jesus truly is the Son of God. We ought to be saved by being remorseful about our sin and smiting ourselves on the chest and crying out in repentance. But notice these people got the first part right, but they got the second part wrong. The Bible doesn't say they repented. The Bible says they returned. They returned back to their old way of life. I'd like to tell you of all the stories of sharing the gospel in Fredericksburg this last 6 months. It's been fantastic. And I'd love to tell you that everyone I shared the gospel with got saved. But that would be a lie, because few and far between are those who will smite their breast and repent. Greater still, though, are those who will mock and return. And only a few smite their breast and still reject Christ. All his acquaintances stood afar off. All the mourning women who followed him from Galilee stood afar off. There's something that we need to see as we conclude this evening. In this final surrender of the Holy Spirit, because it says that Jesus gave up the ghost, he died. There's something to notice besides what Jesus cried out. What we need to notice is what he implied when he said, "I commend my spirit into your hands." This is not a statement of defeat. This is a declaration of victory. Jesus had previously said in John chapter 10 and verse 18 that no man taketh it from me, speaking about his life, but I lay it down myself. Folks, Jesus didn't die on that cross because some Roman centurion drove nails into his hands or thrust a spear into his heart. Jesus died on the cross to defeat death and sin. Sin was paid for in full the moment he gave up the ghost. Past, present, and future. There isn't a single person who walks the face of the earth today who is too far gone for Jesus to save. Because the blood of God, the blood of the Son of God, the blood of the Son of Man, the blood of Jesus is sufficient for everyone. Luke has recorded the death of Jesus. He records here in this final passage, or final section of this passage, that there were three crowds there at the cross. There was a group, and each of them reacted differently. The first were those soldiers who, hardened by war, were impacted enough to recognize that this was a righteous man. They didn't say he was a holy man. The Bible doesn't even tell us that this centurion repented and was saved. But he recognized who Jesus was, a righteous man. And then, not only were those soldiers there who became a witness to the death of Christ on the cross, there was the crowd. It's funny to me, in an ironic sort of way, that this crowd came somewhat joyfully that Jesus was going to die. But they left dramatically changed by the cross. And then there was that third crowd. Those were his acquaintances. Those were the disciples. Think of Martha and Mary, Mary Magdalene, Lazarus, the home of his friends that he had eaten in. Think of Peter and John and the disciples. They are afar off. Those three groups, they're representative of people in the world today. And church family, I want you to ask yourself, are you the third group? As we wrap up this evening's message, the disciples were afar off. Where are you today? Are you saved, but you're afar off? Or are you saved, and are you serving? You see, the cross demands a decision. Either accept Christ as your Savior or don't. Having made the first decision, assuming the decision was I'm going to accept Jesus as my Savior, then that means I'm faced with the decision, will I serve my Savior or will I not? 2,000 years ago, that was the decision that the people faced. And church, that's the decision that you face today. Will you be saved and will you be serving? Because when the darkness fell, Jesus paid it all for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, this evening, as we come to the close of the sermon tonight, Lord, I just pray, I don't know the hearts of everyone here. I don't know if there's a man, a woman, boy or girl who needs to be saved. But Lord, I pray that if that's the case, that they would recognize that the darkness fell for them, that Jesus died for them, and he's waiting today with open arms for them to call out and be saved. But Lord, maybe there's a brother or sister they're in darkness right now because something's going on in their life and they're struggling, and they simply need the reassurance that Jesus still loves them. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would be a comforter to them and that they would be made to feel your presence, that they would know that you, in fact, are still with them. But maybe there's one that is afar off, and that tonight they would come home and they would reengage in serving the Savior who hung in the darkness. who gave his life for them. And I ask it all for his honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Brother Mike. I tried to get that in as quickly as I could. Thank you, Brother Ben, for the invitation.
Yes, sir.